Catechism, and we're on question 18 tonight about providence. And I'll read the question and answer to you as we begin with that. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. Now, we have already in this study of the Catechism looked quite extensively at providence when we studied about God's decrees. We saw that of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, Romans 11, to whom be glory forever. We emphasized that God's decree extends to everything. God's decree is what He has planned. And it reaches into everything, from the big things like the motion of the planets, the creation of the planets, to the very small things like the seemingly random movement of atomic particles. All things and all their actions, all creatures and all their actions are under God's rule and authority. And we considered how God executes His decrees by looking at Psalm 33. And in that we saw that He always does what is right and just, that He always acts with wisdom, that He operates with ease, that no one can resist His power, God can do as He wishes, that He always dominates. We saw that His actions extend to both the wicked, control the wicked and the righteous, and when enemies are raised up, that is God's plan. In other words, we saw that He carries out all of His work with wisdom and holiness and power. And because we have looked at those aspects of God's providence, we will be touching on them tonight some. But tonight I want to focus on the two aspects that are mentioned in this answer to what are God's works of providence that we haven't spent much time on. And that is His preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. Now, as I was thinking about a scripture passage to coordinate with this question tonight, there were quite a few that came to mind. There are a lot of psalms that speak about God's providence, His governing and preserving of us. There's Psalm 121, where it talks about how God keeps us. There's Psalm 145, where it talks about His care over all of His creatures. Psalm 104, similarly. There is the wonderful account of Joseph. And you see God's hand of providence there, how He worked in order to save Israel and in fact the whole world from that famine through Joseph and through a whole series of circumstances that were all planned of God. Joseph had dreams, prophetic dreams that told of what was going to happen and how God worked through his life and brought Joseph. You remember he was in the prison and then the butler and the baker that had the dream, and then it was fulfilled what Joseph said concerning them. One was killed and the other was still alive and was supposed to tell about Joseph and forgot. And then later when they needed somebody to interpret the dream, he remembered. Joseph came forth. All these things are God's providence. All those things were to bring Joseph from where he was in his father's house to the right hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. Well, that was a passage that we could look at tonight in our reading. The whole book of Esther will be another one, a wonderful book about God's providence. I preached on that not long ago in the Communion with God series. And we saw how in that book that the whole book is about how God brought things together to deliver His people when Haman had risen up to destroy them. Probably Haman the Amalekite. You know, the Amalekites were supposed to be destroyed by Israel. And this is when they finally were able to finish them off. That whole book, though, shows a series of marvelous workings of God to bring about circumstances so that the people could be delivered, preserving and governing, you see, in all things. Then there is the book of Daniel, where we could look at many places of God's preserving and governing His people as He revealed Himself. There's so much to choose from, but I finally decided on a reading that speaks directly about God's preservation of His people. And that is Isaiah 46. So we'll look there for our scripture reading tonight. I'm going to do a brief exposition of this passage, and then I'm going to go into just some various scriptures that talk about God's governing and preserving his people and look at various ways that he does that. So here is Isaiah 46, verse 1 through 13. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. Here is God's holy word for us. In this reading, you can see how God is trying to get his people to look at the big picture. He was getting ready to bring them into captivity. The Babylonians were coming to as a judgment. God was sending judgment upon his people because of their unfaithfulness. And they were going to be brought into captivity to that foreign land. We talked about Daniel a while ago. That's where Daniel was. He was one of the captives that was taken to Babylon. The very shallow-mindedness of the people at this time would cause them to think, when they were brought into captivity, that God was unable to deliver them from their enemies. That's exactly what God says about the false gods, about Baal and Nebo. He says they weren't able to deliver their people. They were taken into captivity with their people. These idols were carried away in captivity because that's all they were, is idols. But you see, God is not like that. When we look at the church under persecution, when we see it seeming to decline in North America, when we see God's people turning away to frivolous things, we might begin to say, well, where is God in all this? Why does he let all these things happen? Why does he let the world take over the church? But you see, pointing to the big picture, God reminds us that he carries us all along the way. When there were only a few voices for the truth just before the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, it looked as if all would end. But then God brought forth the Reformation. It was all a part of his work. All along, through those times of darkness and distress, God was carrying his people and preparing them for what he was going to do next. Look at verse 3 and 4 in the passage we just read. Talk about God preserving and governing his people. Listen to me, he says, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth. From the very birth of the nation, God had preserved them. Who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and I will deliver you. God shows them that that's what he's been doing, preserving them. He then shows them that he is not like idols that the nations worship. There is no comparison. He says, what can you compare me to? He is different because he is the one who declares the end from the beginning. You see, God wasn't taken by surprise when Babylon came. God told the people that he was going to bring them into captivity and that Babylon was the one that was going to bring them into captivity. He told them how long the captivity was going to last, that it would be 70 years and he would release them. And that's exactly what happened. He is the one who controls these things. He's the one, it's his providence, it's his governing of his people. All the actions of all people, he governs and he preserves even his enemies in order that they may fulfill his purposes. Look at Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That's what you need to remember when you wonder what situation. What's he doing? He's in full control. He's carrying his people. He's preparing for their preservation, for their blessing. Even when it looks like things are at an end, he is fulfilling all of his purpose. When Israel was surrounded by the Red Sea and the mountains on the other side and Pharaoh's army on the other, it looked like the end, but it was not. God was ready to open the Red Sea. When the captivity came, it looked like the end of the nation, but it was not. God brought out a remnant of his people, and through them the Lord Jesus came. When Jesus came, he was crucified. It looked like the end. The disciples were ready to give up and go home. And then God raised him from the dead, and he declared salvation through the cross that they thought was the end, which turned out to be the beginning. When the church was killing all of its faithful before the Protestant Reformation, it looked like the end, but it was not the end. It was God's plan. God had control of the beginning and the end. He is the one who does all of his pleasure. He says, my pleasure is what is done. In Isaiah 46, 11, God even calls the Babylonians a bird of prey from the east that will come to destroy that which he will send. He tells them plainly beforehand that he is sending that bird. He is in control of it. He's in control of what that bird will do. In the big picture, that bird is going to be part of the means by which he brings salvation to his people. Not that Babylon, the ravenous bird, would be attempting to bring salvation, but this is what God would use Babylon for. You see, Israel would have gone to complete apostasy if God had not brought the captivity upon them. He did it for the preservation of his people. He was governing. He governed. He ruled. He sent Babylon as the Lord of all, the God of providence who controls all things. Babylon came according to his decree, and Babylon did what he decreed that Babylon should do. And then his people came out, and they were strengthened. Have you ever noticed the change in Israel before they went into captivity and after? There was no more idols after that. Not idols in the most crass way. There's always, of course, a kind of an idolatry that goes on. But before that, they had set up idols and bowed down to them in Israel. After the captivity, you don't see that anymore. Lots of other problems, but God worked mightily to preserve his people. Now look at what it says, Isaiah 46, I already read it, but 11 through 13. How God is in control of it. Calling a bird of prey from the east. He calls, the bird comes. The man who executes my counsel from a far country. He does exactly what God wants, Babylon does. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. We have to get the big picture. The big picture, thy kingdom come. That's what God is doing in the world. Everything happens to prepare us for the kingdom of glory. It's everything that He planned. The reading of the Old Testament makes this crystal clear. If we weren't so stubborn, we would be able to see it. God is preserving. God is governing. Nothing happens apart from Him. Always remember that when trials come. No matter what the trial is, God sent it. If you are a believer, He sent it to preserve you for salvation and not for destruction. Now let's look then at these two aspects that are weaved through this passage that we just read, and in fact through the whole scripture, of God's providence, that He preserves and governs His people. This is where I now move away from the exposition of this particular passage. And first, let's consider various ways in which God preserves us that are found in the scripture. First, the way He preserves our natural lives. He provides for our needs. God gives us food and clothing and opportunities. Psalm 145:15 says, "The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Every bite of food that you have comes from God. You say, "No, I got it from the grocery store." Well, God is the one that enabled you to be able to have the means to purchase it at the grocery store, and that brought it from the field, from the seed in the field, and that created it in the first place, all the way through all the farmers and the trucks and all the things in the grocery store to your table. He opens His hand. That's where our food comes from. Matthew 6:28, Jesus said, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" The application is that you don't need to worry because it is God who is caring for you. He's preserving you. Yes, we're called to work as the means by which we provide for ourselves. We're not flowers that just sit there and have beautiful clothing. Jesus isn't saying that we're supposed to just sit there and wait for clothing to materialize. We have a way that He has provided for us as intelligent human beings. And flowers have He's provided for them. And He will provide for us in the way that He has appointed for us. Provide for the flowers in the way that He has appointed for them. But the point is that He provides for the one as well as the other. And we should not think that we provide for ourselves. It's ultimately from God. When Israel came from the wilderness to the promised land, God in the wilderness provided the manna that fell from the sky. But He said, when you get to the land, then you will toil and you will work in your gardens and you will bring forth food in that way. God provides, He provides for our needs, or preserves us by providing for our needs. He preserves our natural lives, secondly, by providing protection for us. He raises up armies and gives those armies ability to be victorious. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord." See, according to God's providence is the outcome of the war. We sometimes think always that it's whoever has the bigger army, but it's not that. It's whoever God chooses in His governing that will win. Now, He usually does use the bigger army because He's the one that provided the bigger army in order to protect His people. But if He wants, He can slay a thousand with one man. It doesn't matter whether there are many or few, as Jonathan said. God's protection extends even to the heart of our enemies. He is able to keep them from coveting for our safety. I've often marveled at this sometimes, how God will preserve His people when they're being faithful, that even if they're not militarily strong, that He will many times keep enemies from wanting to come after them somehow. At certain times, He certainly did that in the Old Testament. Here's a scripture that speaks about it. Israel, of course, was supposed to go up and have their feasts. Well, that was a dangerous thing in those days because there were always people that were ready to come and raid your cities. So what would happen when all the men went up to Jerusalem to worship? Well, the enemies would, it's open game. They can come right in and they can pillage and take whatever they want. But Exodus 34:23, the Lord says, 3 times in a year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. Isn't that incredible? You see how far God's providence goes? The enemies are not going to covet your land at those times when you're away. It's remarkable. God is in control of these things. One of the ways that He preserves us then is by turning the hearts of our enemies so that they don't desire to attack us when their attacks would not do us good. He can also make them afraid of us. In Exodus 23:27, it says, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. Sometimes enemies are very bold. Sometimes they're afraid. Sometimes there's not a particular reason why they seem to be afraid. But God is the one who works in the situation to turn them away in fear. Another way that God preserves our natural lives is by giving us health. He uses many ways of doing this. He's given us first in our bodies immune systems and nervous systems and reflexes and all sorts of things. And we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 139 that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's part of how He preserves us. He also, by the direct act of His will, the Lord God, He told Israel in Deuteronomy 7:15, will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Now, when we think about the matter of sickness, I think it is particularly important to consider, on the other hand, how God, He's the one that sends the diseases. It says, I will not send these diseases or afflict you with these terrible diseases that He had afflicted Egypt with. They ultimately come from God. And one of the things that the Scripture particularly says in more than one place, Ephesians is one place that it says it, that is with sexual sins, that there will be physical consequences for sexual sins. And we still have that today. And people look and they say, well, maybe it's from other things, too. Well, maybe it is from other. But primarily it's because it's direct judgment from God for sexual sins that we have these certain diseases that come upon us. And this is some of the kind of thing that God is talking about to Israel here, that they will be free from that if that He will not afflict them with these diseases if they continue in His word. God also preserves us by means of physicians. When Hezekiah was sick, Isaiah told him to use a medical remedy. He told him, he said in Isaiah 38:21, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. That was what they did to get rid of the infection. And Hezekiah, I'm sure, had physicians attending him and trying various things, and the Lord had said that he was going to die. You remember that Hezekiah prayed and then God answered his prayer. And God then used medical means in order to raise up Hezekiah again. But we need to remember that when someone goes to a doctor and they get better, that God is the one who made them better. Because He governs all things. He used that doctor for His purposes. This is where you see we're always before God, and we have such a tendency in our day to look only at the means. Oh, what a great doctor. Well, it is a great, maybe one doctor is better than another doctor, and God made that doctor a better doctor than another doctor. But it's God that did that, and He's the one that blesses people through that doctor. And He's the one that ultimately we give thanks to. The point is that God is behind it all, our health or our lack of health. He uses angels to protect us from physical harm. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, but Psalm 91:11, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. We aren't able to see them, but God tells us that they are preserving us. He hedges us about. This is revealed to us in the book of Job. When you're free from troubles, When you have health and all these things, it's because God's keeping them out. Job 1:9. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands." You see, Satan was wanting to get at Job, and he couldn't, because God had put a barrier up, a protecting barrier. He was preserving his servant Job. He will preserve you as long as it is for your good and his glory, that your health or whatever it is be preserved, or your property. Okay, so that's the preservation of our natural lives. Next, we need to look at the preservation of our spiritual lives. God provides the means of grace for the preservation of our spiritual lives. What are the means of grace? Well, there are things like God's Word that He uses to help us grow, prayer that He uses, sacraments, baptism, Lord's Psalm 147, 19 through 20 says, "He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." So what this is saying is that God gave His word specially to His people so that they could be preserved spiritually. Romans 3, 1 and 2 says, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision?" Paul is just saying that many people in Israel, that they were outwardly Jews, but they didn't have a changed heart. He says, so what's the point then? What's the advantage of being one of God's people? He says, for us, baptized, those who are Christians, what's the advantage of baptism? Much in every way. Chiefly, he says, because to them were committed the oracles of God. The word of God was given to them so that they could know God's will, so that the word would preserve them. So if we have the privilege of being among God's people and of having His word, that's God's way of preserving us spiritually. He uses His word. Secondly, He preserves us spiritually by keeping us from temptation, delivering us from evil. There are millions of ways that God keeps you from temptation that you don't even know about in the way that He works. In Exodus 13, we're told about one such way. This is when Israel was coming out of Egypt. Exodus 13, 17 through 18. It says, "It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near." Now, you remember how the map looks a little bit with the sea here and the people coming out of Egypt and they're going up this way. They went around this way. It was a long way up around where Mount Sinai was through the wilderness instead of up by the coast. The reason is because the Philistines were right there on the coast and they would have had to go through the Philistines in order to get to the promised land. And God knew that the people were not ready. It would have been too much for them to handle at that point. So He dealt with them gently. He says that He's going to lead them the other way, even though the late way of the Philistines was near. For God said, "Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. He did not give them more than they could bear. God's promise is that He will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Peter and David are examples of men that were delivered from evil after they had fallen into evil. Peter denied the Lord Jesus. We know that the Lord Jesus prayed for him and his spirit did not utterly fail. And then when Peter did deny the Lord, you remember how the Lord looked at him. And that at that time, Peter was arrested in his death toward destruction. God was preserving him. He awakens our consciences. He calls us back. He does it in different ways. But that's what He was doing to preserve Peter spiritually. With David, David had fallen into the adultery and then murder to cover it up. And David didn't repent. He was carrying that sin. And then God sent Nathan. Second begins, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." You remember He told him the parable about the man with the one ewe lamb and all that, and how David said that man should be killed, and then Nathan said, "You are the man." And he was awakening David. God was awakening David. He used Nathan, but it was God who sent Nathan. Related to this, God surrounds His people with those who will support and encourage us. He sends friends along just at the right time. Paul was discouraged. In 2 Samuel 7:6, he said, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." He prepares people even through trials in order that they may be able to assist others. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." How often do we hear the testimony from other Christians when we face affliction about how God used the affliction in their lives, how He carried them through, how He preserved them, and then it encourages us and comforts us. God knows what we need, and He provides for us. He governs and preserves. In Matthew 4, Jesus was tested in the wilderness, and after the testing, what happened? The angels came and comforted Him. God preserves our spiritual lives by restraining our enemies, confounding them, removing them, subduing them. How often that's the topic of the Psalms, that God's going to get our enemies out of the way. In Romans 16:20, we read, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all." Now, whether that's a specific promise to the Romans or more of a general thing of the crushing of Satan at the end, I cannot say. But we know that eventually that's what God is going to do completely. He's going to crush Satan completely, and that whenever it's necessary, He crushes him now so that He will not destroy God's people. In fact, all of Satan's work only does good, brings good to God's people. In the end, He will remove all of our enemies, though even death itself will be destroyed. He preserves us also by changing our hearts. And that's probably the most important thing. The reason that you continue with the Lord is because He gave you a new heart, because you were born again. We could never continue if God hadn't, in His grace, given us the new birth. Ezekiel, we read this morning, 36, verse 25, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That's a heart that, the heart of stone is one that resists what God says. The heart of flesh is one that responds to what God says. It's a living heart. "I will put my spirit within you," He says, "and cause you to walk in my statutes." And listen to what it says. "You will keep my judgments and do them." You're going to walk in my way when I give you this new heart. That's what the new birth does. And with the new heart that He gives us, we will not depart from Him. In 1 John 9, it says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Sometimes people read that and say, "Wait a minute, cannot sin. We all continue to sin. What does that mean? Does that mean I'm not born again? What is it saying?" No, John often talks about sin in this way as sin in the big picture, the sin of apostasy, the sin of when we are led away from the Lord, when we not as we stumble along with the sins that we are all the time struggling with and all the time having difficulties with, but when we say, "I'm not going to follow the Lord anymore. I'm not going to follow this matter. I'm going to go my own way." You see, that's a presumptuous sin. That's the sin of defiance. That's what God preserves us from if we're born again. He always continues to keep us in the way so that we repent of our sins instead of living in them, instead of settling down in them and saying, "I know this is wrong, but I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway." But that's, God will keep us from such sins. "Keep your servant back from presumptuous sins," is the prayer. He will continue His work in us until it is complete as well. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Okay, so that's preservation. Now let's look at governing, the various ways in which God governs. First, he governs us by legislation. He is the lawgiver. How does he do that? Well, he does it through his word, his commandments. Exodus 20, Ten Commandments. God is the legislator. He says, this is how I want you to live. His ordinances. He gives us things like the Lord's Supper. He gives us worship on the Lord's Day. He has commanded these things for us. He legislates by means of his servants. The civil magistrate. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God has appointed them to rule over you in the affairs of the land. By parents, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. God has appointed them to rule in your house. He governs you, you see, through the means of your parents. By elders, Hebrews 13:17, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable. And through the elders in the church. Next, he governs us by leading us to where he wants us to be through various means. Now, I want to make something clear in what I'm talking about here. When we talk about God leading, a lot of times we think about God telling us what we are to do. And I'm not necessarily talking about that here, because we're talking about his decrees that go beyond that. This is the what we might call the invisible leading of God. In other words, that he brings things into our life to take us from where we are to where he wants us to be. Not that he's saying, listen, I want you to go here, from here to here. But that he brings about things in our lives and his overall working so that we end up here when he wants us to be here. He brings us from here to here. That's what I'm talking about. Not the leading that we follow, per se, consciously follow, but the way that he directs us into where we should be. Okay, he leads us by means of conscience. It's a rule that God uses that is built right into us. He uses it for his purposes. Sometimes a person may have a conscience that isn't even attuned perfectly to God's word. It may not be against God's word, but it may be maybe more restrictive than God's word. And so he keeps his people from doing certain things. Like maybe a person thinks in his conscience that it might not be right for me to take that particular job. He has some sort of scruple about the job. So he doesn't take that job. Well, God, you see, is the one who gave the person that conscience, even though it wasn't quite a right thing, because God is directing the person not to this job, but to another job. He's using those circumstances to guide his people where he wants them to be. It's even the case that he uses the conscience of unbelievers. The work of the law is written in their hearts, and there's certain things that they steer away from because their conscience, whether the conscience is right or wrong, God uses it to move them where he wants them to be. He leads us. Now, this is an interesting one. This is where it's very clear that we're not talking about following by way of obedience, but God's working through circumstances. He leads us by means of Satan. That's a very interesting thought, isn't it? He uses Satan to lead men to do certain things. 1 Kings 22:21 is where the prophets come to Ahab and to Jehoshaphat. And we read, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. They were wanting him to persuade Ahab to go into battle where he was going to die. And the Spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Now, what kind of prophets was he going to be a lying spirit to? It was false prophets. And God is using this demon to lead Ahab into this battle in order that he may be destroyed. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. And not only did God do that with these false prophets, but God even directed David in this way. If you look at 2 Samuel 24:1 and compare that in parallel with 1 Chronicles 21:1, 2 Samuel 24:1 says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, God did not come through an authorized prophet or in his own person somehow and say to David, "David, go number Israel." But what does it say? That he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel." Well, 1 Chronicles 21:1 tells us how God moved David to do that. It says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." God wanted to have an occasion in which to judge Israel because of some sins that they had committed. And he used this numbering in order to do that. Move David to do it through the agency of Satan. It's pretty amazing how God is over all. He governs us next by circumstances. He puts us where he wants us to be for his own purpose. He gives you your situation in life. Where does your wealth come from? It's not the might of my hand that has gained me this wealth. Deuteronomy 8:17. "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day." He gives you your power, both to the wicked and the righteous. To Pharaoh, the Lord said, "For this cause I have raised you up. I have given you power, that I might make my name known through you." He gave power to David. He says, "Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God told David that he had commanded him to shepherd the people. He gives you your birthplace. Psalm 87, verse 5, tells about how those that were born in Israel. They were born... If you were born in a place where God's word is known, you could have been born in Iraq or something, in the middle of a Muslim territory where you would have never even heard of the Bible. But you see, this is God's governing of his people. He appoints your time in history. Esther, mentioned that book earlier. Mordecai said to her that perhaps you were brought forth for such a time as this. We're told of our Lord Jesus that he was born in the fullness of time. It was God's appointed time. He governs you by judgments and rewards. Judgments that are administered by others. We saw are God's ministers before to legislate? Well, they're also God's judges. Romans 13 says that they bear the sword. God has placed the sword in their hand. What do? They restrain wickedness for God's sake. In the time of Noah, God first appointed the magistrate with a sword in their hand with the power to execute. Why did he do that? To restrain wickedness so that the world wouldn't destroy itself. Parents are given the rod of reproof that gives wisdom to their children. Elders are given the keys to bind and loose those in the church through church discipline. Peers are given to rebuke one another. He governs by judgments and rewards that are administered not only by others, but also in nature. In Amos 4, 6 through 12, God speaks of himself as the one that sends sickness, famine, accidents, and also prosperity in order to deal with his people. Proverbs 12, 24 says that what happens is a kind of a natural consequence, that the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. That's all things that God uses. And finally, he governs you by judgments and rewards administered in your heart. You have guilt when you do what's wrong. Psalm 32, David was tormented by the guilt that he had. He said that his bones were all, I forget the words now, that he ached in his bones until he confessed his sin before God. He puts terror in a person's heart so that a person is afraid and avoids things. He puts comfort and assurance so that we can say, I know who I have believed and persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him. And He gives us peace when we are serving Him. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. These are all different ways that God preserves and governs. And what I want you to see is that God is over the big picture. He's the one who's working all of these little details that we've looked at tonight together. The people that are over you, the people in your city who rule, the government that He's placed, the country that He's put you in, the time that He's placed you in, the people that are around you. All of these things are from God's hands. And He's bringing all of it together in order to accomplish His purposes, to cause His kingdom to come and His people to be blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God who preserves and governs Your people, and that You will accomplish all of Your purposes concerning us. Help us to know that even when we are taken into captivity as Your people, and when we see the church looking like it's being destroyed, that even then that it is Your hand, that You are governing, that You are preserving, that You are chastening, that You are refining, that You are accomplishing the purposes that You have for us. Father, I pray that You would help us to understand that in even all the details of our lives, where we are and who is around us, that these are all things that You have given to us. May we trust You in these things. May we pray to You concerning these things. May we give thanks to You for the things that You have provided for our preservation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.